what might be, to use some familiar words, depending on your background, how long you've hung around church. It's one of the loved Psalms where David puts to paper some incredible thoughts about God. He takes us to a moment that you've probably experienced, a moment on a still, quiet, cloudless night, where you look up in the sky and you see the magnificence of what God has made. The stars and the constellations. And he tells us what we know happens in our heart. The heavens, they declare the glory of the Lord. I trust you've had one of those moments. If you haven't, man, take a few minutes sometime this summer. Taste just that bit of the glory of the Lord. But what's interesting about Psalm 19 is that it doesn't end there. In fact, that's not even the pinnacle of the psalm. It's where he starts. Where he ends is a whole different thought. He goes from creation to God's Word. In fact, not just God's Word, but God's specific part of his Word, the thing that we would know as the law. And he says this. He says, the law of the Lord, it's perfect. Revives the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, and it gives joy to the heart. There's where he drives us. He drives us to think about God's Word. And that's a pretty incredible thing, because I don't know about you, but there's days where I need my soul revived. And there's days where I need joy in my heart. There's days that are so complex and confusing that I will freely admit to being a simple man in need of wisdom. And Davis points us in the way we ought to go when you need soul-reviving, joy-producing wisdom. He says, go to the law of the Lord. And that's what we're going to do this morning, but I say this before we go to God in prayer. Here's what's most likely to happen when we open up to the law of the Lord, as we're going to in Exodus 21 in a moment. You might not read it and instantly find soul-reviving, joy-filled wisdom instruction for your heart. In fact, you might open it, and may I even suggest, you might find it feeling like something other than wisdom altogether. In fact, there might be parts of the law that you kind of back away from. There might be parts of what God has to say in Exodus that you hope that your unbelieving friends and family don't actually know about, because you'd have a hard time explaining and might feel uncomfortable with. You might actually start reading in Leviticus, as maybe you have some time, and found, I don't feel my soul being revived. It almost feels like the life's getting sucked out of me. What did David see that we need to see? That's our goal this morning, is to come to the law, try to understand what it is that David saw that he could make those great proclamations. So we're going to pray, and then we'll get to work in Exodus 21. Father, we rejoice because we've been able to lift up the name of Christ together. And we rejoice because we've seen your good hand at work in our church family, even just in recent days. We are amazed at how good and faithful and kind you are towards us. And Father, when we look forward, even just in this next week, at the things that we have planned together and anticipate together, soccer camp over these days, we pray that you will magnify the name of Christ, that you will care for all the details, those things that are totally out of our hands, that are yours and yours alone, the weather, the issues of health and safety, things that we depend on you for. And we would ask that this week in the lives of these children would be an absolute life-changing thing, because they come to meet Christ. And Father, then we look forward to next weekend in this candidating process. We thank you for how our search team has worked and led us to this point, and we ask that you would just guide throughout this weekend, that you'd be with the Bunn family as they come to visit us, that we would be a blessing to them even in this short time, and that as a church family, you would continue to care for us and provide us staff that love Christ and serve us as a church family well for your glory. Father, we think this morning as well of some other situations, the things we hear about in the news of fires and communities in crisis. And there's probably not many of us in this room who don't know someone in some community that's been affected already. So we ask for your mercy, particularly on the men and women who are fighting that fire, but for the countless others who have faced destruction and homelessness. We think, too, of those church families that will be doing their best to respond by extending compassion. We ask that you would strengthen them and equip them for that. Be with our Bible camps in this area. We think especially of Faith Mission and Sunny Bray that we're closely involved with. We pray that you will work in the lives of each one of the campers, even this next week. Those who will soon arrive for games and fun. But Father, we pray that in all of that, that the gospel would be clearly communicated and understood. Father, we're thankful too we can lift up one another before you when we come through hard times. And we especially pray today for Larry and Sue, that you will just be merciful and gracious to that family. And now, Father, as we come to your word, as we jump into a part of it that in many ways is a challenge for our ears and our hearts and our minds, help us to see the joy and the reviving that David understood. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So if you got a Bible, you need to turn with me to Exodus 21. If you don't, make sure you don't leave here without one. Just go to the info center. We want to get you set up so you can read God's Word throughout the week, not just on a Sunday morning. Just one other thing about the candidating weekend. I was asked to just make sure that anyone who is involved in kids ministry or wants to be involved in kids ministry, those kind of things, that you know that from 4 to 5 on Saturday, there's a specific hour that we're inviting you to come and be able to meet Dave and talk through specifically the kids and family ministries part of what we're doing. So it's on the printed part there, and we're doing our best to get word out to all of our teachers, but just in case we miss you, please know you're invited. I've had to make some difficult decisions. I'll explain why. It's because we're actually at the halfway point of Exodus. So if you're visiting this morning, you've kind of jumped in precisely halfway. What's funny about the story of Exodus is that for many of us, we're pretty familiar with the storyline right up until this point. I mean, we've come through, you know, the Moses in a basket, the burning bush, the plagues, the parting of the sea, the manna coming down. We've arrived at this moment of Mount Sinai and thunder and smoke and all these kind of things, Ten Commandments. And maybe as we've worked through it, you've kind of thought to yourself, hold on a second, that's all the story I'm familiar with. How can it be that there's 20 more chapters? I mean, what's left? I mean, there's the golden calf. How can that take 20 full chapters? Well, here's the interesting dilemma for us. Most of what's going to come now for the next 20 chapters is God delivering his law to his people. We don't have 20 Sundays left until September when we start into 2 Timothy. So that means I've had to choose. So over the next number of weeks, we're picking a few scenes out of Exodus. But I start here in chapter 21 because I feel like I want to pick the hardest one first on purpose. And I'll explain that in a moment. I hate backing down from challenges. But I want to make sure that you understand that we can wrestle through even the hardest parts of God's Word. We don't have to back away from this. In fact, what I hope happens this morning is as we work through this fairly quickly, you'll see the wisdom and the goodness of God, even in something that at first glance is going to be a little bit difficult for us. Because this is the section where God starts to deliver his laws about slavery. And if you're like me, you go, there really only needs to be one. Law number one is, don't have slaves. Okay, now on to the next part. And instead, if you've got your Bible open, you're going to realize that there are a number of verses where God teaches and instructs his people and puts in place a number of laws of how his people are supposed to do this thing called slavery that to my ears and probably yours sounds totally wrong. And our goal this morning is to wade through this. Now, before we do, let me just suggest an analogy that maybe could help us through the whole discussion of the law. Analogies, there's pros and cons. I'll let you figure out the cons of this one because it's not a perfect one. But it helps me understand what I think God is doing in instructing his people through this portion of Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers. If you were to come over to our home, actually no, let's change that. Not just come over. You come over with your suitcases and you knock at my door and you say, I'm coming to become a Reeve. I'm moving in. Now I'm going to be part of your family. What you would probably quickly discover is that there are some ways we do life that are going to be unfamiliar to you. They're kind of like the rules or the guidelines or the principles that we have as a part of our family that are probably different from what you do as a family, maybe on certain points. What's, you know, always interesting about it is we probably don't even know what they all are, right? So you're probably going to come in if you were to do that, which, by the way, you're not invited. Don't show up this afternoon with your suitcase. And you would probably notice within the first few hours, it's like, well, that's kind of unusual. To us, it's not. To us, it's completely normal, right? And if we were to do the same, come to your house, we would have the same experience. Why? Well, because each of us has a different way of sort of orchestrating the affairs of our home, how we do things, the plans, the directions, the decisions, the guidelines, the rules. I have a whole set of rules governing how we celebrate Christmas. I'm not sure my family totally buys in, but they humor me, right? And you probably have those kind of things that govern how you function as a family. The reason we have them is because there's things we love and things we value that we want to make sure are present in our homes. I'll give you a couple examples. If you were to come to our house, probably one of the things I think that might look strange to you, although to us is normal, is that we eat almost every meal together. Not everyone, because not always is everyone actually in the house, but if we're able to, we do that. So pretty much almost every breakfast and dinner, we eat together. Now, I've been in other homes, and I've come to understand that's not how everyone does it, which seems rather weird to me. But you see, in our home, I'm the early riser, right? So in the morning, I would typically wait to eat breakfast. I'm getting hungry. Sometimes I make extra noise to wake others up as I'm getting hungry, right? But I will wait, and sometimes people actually get up early just so that we can all eat breakfast together, right? You see how we orchestrate that? We do other strange things. We still, to this day, at mealtime, hold hands and we pray together. We take turns. We do this weird little thing where we, at the end of the prayer, we shake the love around and we have this really weird little chant kind of thing. It's odd. You'll know you're in. Like, if you're good friends and you come over and we do that in your presence, that's your sign you're in. If we don't, that's the sign we're still trying not to freak you out and trying not to show you how odd we are, right? But we have these things. Another thing that probably maybe might be different than some homes, if you come into our home, you're probably never going to hear a voice raised. I don't know that anyone in our family has ever yelled at anyone else in all these. Now we have other problems, but we have certain things that we do because there's certain things that we value and love and want to protect. And you do as well in your homes. You just haven't come to grips with how odd you are yet. If I was to come, I could point them out. Now, take that kind of thought and move it over now to the nation of Israel. Israel, for 430 years, has in effect lived in Pharaoh's house. Not literally, right? But in his nation. And in his nation, his rules were in effect. The things that he valued and loved were enshrined into the laws that governed his people. And God had now delivered his people out of Egypt and said, now you're going to be a nation, but I didn't bring you out of Egypt just to make you a new version of Egypt in the wilderness or in the promised land. I brought you out of Egypt to be different. It's going to be a totally new, different nation. Egypt was a nation that had no issues with oppression and violence. But my people, now that they're free, we're not going to have a people who oppress others and who commit violence against one another. It's going to look different. And God comes now with his laws. And what he does with his laws is essentially enshrines for his people what now will be the house rules, so to speak. And if you push the analogy even further, what's going to happen is God's going to say, part of the reason I'm doing this is because you've got neighbors. And whether you know it or not, your neighbors are watching. And what they see of you, Israel, as you live out these instructions and guidelines and commandments, they're going to see in your actions a reflection of my character, the things I love and value. And so what I want to encourage you to do is, as you read through the laws, think through not just how do we actually do that, but think through the step back, which is, what kind of a God delivers these kind of laws. Some of it's easy. We get to the Ten Commandments where we were last week. God says, don't murder. Why? Because he loves life. God says, don't tell lies. Why? Because God is a truth-telling God. God says, in marriage, be faithful. Why? Because God is a absolutely faithful God. You see how it works? Now, here's the challenge. Sometimes it's hard, and that's where we're about to jump into this morning. The part we're going to work through a little bit today is a section of the law known as the Book of the Covenant, which begins at chapter 20, verse 22, and ends at the early part of chapter 24. Those chapters are the first sort of segment of the law that God's going to deliver. And he begins, well, it's not really a surprise where he begins in chapter 20, with the subject of worship. He says, in essence, what he's already said before in the Ten Commandments, I don't want idols. You're not going to build silver and gold things to represent me, to worship them. That's not going to be a part of the worship. He takes it one step forward and actually tells them how they will build an altar, the place where they will come to offer sacrifice. It's going to be made out of dirt, or if you use stones, they're not going to be stones where you chisel fancy things and make them look pretty. He says, I want it to look different than what the nations have done. In fact, it seems like everything God does to instruct them about their worship ensures that there will be almost no similarity to Egyptian worship or Canaanite worship or the Phoenicians or the Hittites or any other nation. It will look radically different. But God says, I do want to be worshipped. Now, it makes sense he started there, because if you look at the Ten Commandments, that's where he started with those as well. Here's who I am, and I want you to worship me and me alone. What might come as a sort of an odd moment for us is where he goes next. Why would God, having dealt with the huge issue of worship, then begin to talk next about slavery? As though that is the second most important subject. Just let me try to answer that one for just a second. Remember who these people are. This is a nation of people who for 430 years, their collective memory, all they've known is slavery. In fact, the Ten Commandments don't begin with God saying, I'm the Lord your God, have no other before me, and don't make idols. It actually begins, remember that reminder, I'm God, and I brought you out of slavery. And now he's beginning to speak to them out of that very experience that they've come through. And he's putting a defining mark on these people. He's going to say to them, whatever else you do, it must look different than the world around you. Now, our problem when we jump into this discussion of slavery is that we have thoughts, don't we? We have an image of what that means. We've read enough books, seen enough movies, learned enough in school that my picture of slavery is something horrific, so horrific that it seems hard for me to even open and look at these words and find a way that God could do that, that could be consistent with his goodness and his grace and his justice, and still be able to go ahead with any instruction about slavery. But let's just look at this for a moment and see what he has to say. Verse 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he will go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife will go out with him. Now, after this, we're going to get to a whole lot of particular interesting scenarios that could happen surrounding sort of a slave in this sort of situation that God's going to kind of put limits on and barriers. But I want to just start by pointing out a couple things in those first few verses. Notice what God's done first. He said, firstly, understand, this is a temporary thing. There will be no one who's a slave permanently. It's interesting, isn't it? Because my picture of slavery, what I've seen and heard from history, is precisely the opposite. There's no way out. You were a slave, you're there from the moment you're born to the moment you die. Or, more precisely, from the moment someone comes and kidnaps you and steals you and takes you away from the place that was home and sells you and uses you like an animal until you die. But notice what 21:16 says. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You see what God's done? He's taken that whole version of slavery and said, actually, that's now a capital offense. If you try to kidnap someone, our version of what we may know as historic slavery, and take them and you possess them and we catch you, you will die. And the person who possesses that slave, if you're the one you didn't kidnap, but all you do, you bought them and you possess them and we catch you, you will die. You see how God's beginning to shape this thing in a way that is radically different from what Israel experienced and from what the nations around them were doing. By the time we get to near the end of chapter 21, we start seeing laws that protect these men and women in slavery. If they're injured, they go free. If they're killed, those who kill them are executed. They are treated as people. In fact, as we work through the list of laws, one of the things that starts showing up is the fact that not only is slavery going to be a temporary institution, it's going to be voluntary. Voluntary. Who in their right mind volunteers? Do we have any volunteers to be slaves? Like, you're starting to understand that what the Bible is talking about might be different than what your picture is in your mind. There were some situations in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, where people willingly chose to become a slave under these conditions for their own good and for their benefit. In fact, the predominant one is a situation like this. When someone is completely and utterly destitute, they're maybe in debt, they have no way to pay off those things, they might go to someone and say, look, I know you are a good man, and I know you need help. I voluntarily offer myself. I will work for you for 6 years. The payment sometimes came ahead, sometimes came after. I mean, there's actually stories in the Bible. You just think of Jacob, who actually enslaves himself for the payment of a wife. You remember that story? We tell it all the time to our kids, Jacob and his wife. Right? That's the same scenario going on here. He gets paid at the end of it. It's a whole other story, but essentially, that's the plot. So now we've come to see two things. It's temporary and it's voluntary. And there's additional laws in Deuteronomy that actually start developing this thing. So we understand that actually what God is doing here is he's actually creating his version of what will become a social welfare system, minus the government piece. Because here's what the laws fleshed out look like. If you chose to voluntarily become a slave for someone else for this temporary period of time, you live under the protection of the law. No one can abuse you or hurt you or kill you. And at the end of the whole thing, when you're released, your time is up, the owner of the slave actually must not only let you go free, but there's specific instructions that they send you off with enough resource and land that you can actually now subsist on your own. You start to see the picture here. It's actually very different than our beginning point. And actually, as I hold it up next to our version of how we try to help people in destitution, and I look at what God's done versus what we've done, you want to know, in all honesty, it's not God's wisdom I question. He created an incredibly compassionate system to help people. I mean, this is the Sunday. You go away and you go, you know what? We went to church on Sunday and our pastor delivered this sermon where he's pro-slavery. I guarantee you, you're going to make my week very interesting. But what I would encourage you to do is go through and think through the scenario that God's laid out of how he makes sure people are protected and cared for. I think when you do, you'll begin to understand that sometimes it's not God's wisdom that we should be questioning. Sometimes maybe we need to hold up our own understanding and say, have we really thought this through better than what God did? Now, that's the first situation. I want to point one other thing out really quickly. We ran out of time in the first service, so I'm jumping over things. My apologies. One other thing I want to point out in this whole slavery thing, in verse 5 and 6, there's a situation imagined where a man has gone into slavery. He was single as a slave. His master gave him a wife, which is actually, again, you have to think back 3,500 years when women are being, you know, sold as wives and the bridal prizes and all these sort of things. That's a whole nother sermon. I should have told Dave when he's here candidating next week. Oh, by the way, you need to fix everything that I messed up this morning. He would be loving me for that. But verse 5 and 6 imagines this situation. He's gone into slavery there. He's been given a wife. He's had a family. Now he's a slave with a wife and children. He goes free. His time is up. But his wife's time is not up. She's still got more time. And so now the question comes, what happens to this man and his wife and his family? The answer is given. She stays. It's like, what? A family's going to be broken up? Now, God gives more specific instruction. Later on, actually, in these Old Testament books, that man, the instruction and the anticipation is, he will now go out because he's been equipped, he's been trained, he will get a job, and he will raise the money to be able to support his wife and family, buy them and redeem them out of slavery. But what if that man looked at the life he had and said, you want to know what? My master has been so good. He's cared for us, and actually uses the word, I love him. Scripture actually talks about the fact that this man might say, I don't want to go free. I am free, but I choose now on my own volition to become for the rest of my life a slave, a particular type of slave, a bond servant. We're going to hold that thought because we're going to come back to it in a few minutes. Now, there's all sorts of more things to think of under this heading of slavery and all the complexities of the rules God puts in place to preserve life and to have justice. We just don't have enough time to dig through them all because I want to mention two other things in chapter 21. The next big subject that 21 deals with is the issue of capital punishment. God says there are three offenses for which a life will be required. Number one is intentionally taking the life of someone else, not accidents. You can see in verse 12 and 13, there's a distinction made between an accidental death and an intentional death. And again, for us, this isn't radical, but go back 3,500 years. There was no distinction made in the ancient world between accident and intentional. You took the life, justice demands that we somehow take your life in exchange. It's just how the world works. God comes along and brings something radically new to the table. He says, if you accidentally take a life, we're not going to let someone else take yours in exchange. There might be consequences, but it will not be your life. But he said there are two other things. So murder is first. The second one is this matter of cursing or actually physically attacking a mother or father. Verse 15, if you strike your father or mother, you'll be put to death. I've always thought that was just sort of like, not that I've ever hit my parents, but it's like, really? Like, in anger, if you hit your parents or you hit your dad, I went to pick my dad up. That wasn't in anger. That was a joke. Just unfortunately, he was about to have appendix surgery, but he hadn't told us. He was protecting us as kids. Anyway, ask him about it sometime. What Exodus is actually talking about is the kind of strike that would knock someone down and leave them what you believed was dead. It's essentially describing attempted murder. That's the seriousness of the crime. And then lastly, as I already mentioned, for kidnapping with an intent to sell someone. God says, there are some things that are so serious that I will actually ordain death as the consequence. You notice how those things come in part out of the Ten Commandments? This commandment to honor parents, this commandment not to murder, this commandment, you know, that will take seriously the character and values of God. The next section of the law, so by the time we get through the capital crimes, we come into like personal crimes and liability issues. And I want to just point out the principle that God gives. Verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Stripe is just another word for bruise. This in the scholarly world, if you ever go to Bible school, they'll tell you this is called the lex talionis. And probably you've maybe even heard this, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth kind of idea. It becomes the governing principle of God's justice system in the Old Testament. You don't get to inflict more harm than's been done, but nor do you get to get out of jail free for any of these things. Imagine how this protects people. Number one, it protected an overzealousness. Because in the ancient world, here's how it worked. If you kill one of my sheep, I kill two of your sheep. It's just how it was done. It was sort of punishment and extra punishment. And God comes along and says, that's not how my people are going to function at all. I'm going to protect. There's going to be justice. It will be one for one. On the other hand, there was another group of people who could do whatever they want, and there was never a penalty. Why? Because they were rich and had status. And God comes along and says, your status in life will never protect you for justice. Even the richest, even the most senior, even the king in my nation will live under my law. Eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And what do all these things tell us about God? Remember how I told you that the law kind of tells us about the home, the family, the values? Here's a couple things I want to suggest to you. Number one is we see in these laws that God is a God of order. There's no chaos in this nation. You notice that? There's no law that gets changed tomorrow. Imagine what life looked like under Pharaoh. There was no written code. Pharaoh woke up one day and decided, you want to know what? Today it's okay to steal your neighbor's goods. If he said that, then that was fine. If he woke up the next day and said, but now today it's not okay to steal your neighbor's goods, that was the law. Whatever came out of Pharaoh's mouth was the law for the land. God now is making sure that there will never be a moment like that for his people. His law was written. There was order. Those judges appointed back in Exodus 18 when Moses needed the help and he appointed judge, they now had case law. They could open up and say, okay, we understand the principles that God has given of how this nation is to work. We're not at liberty to change them, adapt them, no matter who you are and where you've been. It's the first thing we learn about God. The second thing we learn is that God is a God who loves life. In fact, if we see nothing else through chapter 21, that is the value that eclipses everything else. God will protect it, particularly fragile life, vulnerable life. He will create a system of rules that make sure even the weakest of weak, even the most vulnerable people can't be taken advantage of, because God is a God who values life. By the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, 1,500 years after Exodus 21 is written, Jesus picks up one of these ideas one day. Before I read it, let's just get in our heads that law again. Remember the eye for an eye? So if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what happens if I hit you? I'm not going to, don't worry. But what happens if I did? What's the right thing? If I hit you, you should hit me back, right? That's the justice system that God's put in place. Matthew 5, Jesus speaks to his followers. This would be us, everyone who intends on following after Jesus, and here's how he instructs us. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Isn't this interesting? Because now we have Jesus putting himself above the law. That's the first interesting thing. And saying, I know what Exodus said, but now I'm going to give you an even more authoritative command. Wow. And here's the even more authoritative command. If someone hits you, justice requires another strike. Doesn't it? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hit for a hit. So Jesus says, I know justice requires another strike. So what will happen? If someone hits you, turn the other cheek. That next strike that must happen will be borne by you. You see his new justice system for his people? Why does he say that? Why is that Christ's justice system? It's because it's the essence of who he is. Romans 3 tells us that each one of us, because of our sin, deserved death. That was the wage. That was the consequence. That's the punishment that was due. Jesus comes, and what does he do in our place? He takes that. It's the essence. It's the heart of the gospel message. We were due a penalty that Jesus paid. Romans goes on and tells us it happened that way so that God would be both just and able to justify. He's not going to break his justice. It's still an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, but God sent his one and only Son. So we don't need to actually bear the price of God's justice. He's just, and he justifies in this moment, this gift. Where does that leave people who trust in Jesus? So if we choose to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, it leaves us, in Jesus' own words, free. In fact, if you go read John chapter 8, he walks through this whole scenario about slavery and freedom and all these kind of things. And we know those words, they come off Jesus' own lips. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. In other words, go back to that Exodus 21 scenario. You've been a slave for 7 years. The time is done. The door is open. And Jesus says, I died on a cross. And according to that sort of the connection, you are now free. Really? Jesus, I'm just free to go. Yes. Completely free. There'll be no consequence. You are free and forgiven. But Jesus, what if what we see in you is so amazing and compassionate and loving? What if what we hear on your lips is so wise that we don't want to leave? Jesus doesn't answer the question, but the early Christians do. Paul answers it in Romans chapter 1. Paul. Remember how he introduces himself? He doesn't say Paul, the greatest missionary to the church in Rome. He says Paul, a bondservant. Remember that category in Exodus 21, 5 and 6? Someone who says, I love my master and I know I'm free indeed. I could leave right now, but I don't want to go. Paul says, that's how I think of Jesus. I know I'm free. He set me free. I just choose to never leave. Titus, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James, he could have said, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church. He doesn't. He just says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. John, he could have said all sorts of things. He doesn't. Peter, he could have said, I'm the guy who walked on water. But he says, all I want to be known as is a bondservant of Jesus. Free, absolutely free. But with my freedom, I follow Jesus forever. We come